Well, Miracle on 34th Street is the classic 1947 movie, which is a courtroom drama meets a Christmas story. Not many like that, but the way the story goes is the protagonist, Kris Kringle, through a series of complicated events, is committed for being insane. You see, he is the resident Santa Claus at Macy's department store in New York City, and he gets committed for claiming that he's the real Santa. Obviously, he must be insane. And so there's this lawyer, his attorney, Fred Gailey, who takes on the case, leaves his prestigious law firm to take on the strange case to defend Kringle, and he uses a defense that's the exact opposite of your regular insanity plea. He argues that he should not be deemed insane because he is, in fact, the real Santa Claus. So this is the case he needs to build. Now, the judge doesn't want to just dismiss the case immediately because he has political aspirations and he doesn't want to go down as the guy that ruled that Santa Claus doesn't exist. He fears the popular backlash. And so he humors the lawyer, Fred, and says, go ahead, the burden of proof now is on you. And he knows that there's no way that Fred Gailey's ever going to win this because, you know, Kris Kringle obviously isn't the real Santa Claus. There is no real Santa Claus. But this way, the burden of proof will fall to the lawyer and will shame him instead of the judge. So that's the kind of the plot driver. But then Fred does a really masterful job calling witnesses who testify that they believe in Santa Claus, including the young son of the prosecuting attorney. They have him up there, and he says, I heard my own dad say that Santa is real. And so the prosecuting attorney has to admit, under oath, of course, that he did say that Santa Claus is real. But that's not the issue. The issue at stake here is Kris Kringle the one and true and only Santa Claus? And he challenges Fred Gailey to come up with incontrovertible evidence from a competent authority that the church can respect. This is where things get interesting because there's this man in the post office and he sees the growing stack of thousands of letters addressed just to Santa Claus sitting in their dead letter division, and he decides to direct all of them to his favorite Santa, Kris Kringle. And so in the courtroom, Fred says, well, here's three examples of letters of people who were writing to Santa Claus, and look, it was delivered to Kris Kringle by the United States Postal Service. And the judge says, well, he wants to see all of the letters. And there's that famous scene where these mailmen bring in 21 giant bags of thousands and thousands of letters that just get dumped right there as incontrovertible evidence. And as the judge himself wades through the mountain of evidence from a competent authority, he actually says, well, if the United States Postal Service recognizes Kris Kringle as the one and only true Santa Claus, then this court will not dispute it, and then it rules in his favor. And I just like to parallel with another supernatural claim that was made that required incontrovertible evidence presented from a competent authority. And this is exactly what we find in John chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. Again, you'll remember we've learned about the Word, the animating life force, the creator of the universe. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we found out last week that the Word became flesh, and that the invisible manifestation of God became a physical, visible manifestation, much the way a supersaturated solution. Remember, we spoke about that, how the salt is in the water, but it's invisible until you add that last grain, and then the whole thing crystallizes and becomes solid and visible. In the same way, the presence of God was everywhere in the universe, but it crystallized and became human, incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ as the Word became flesh and took on that second nature, so that now the invisible God is a God that we can see. And as John says, we touched him with our hands, and we've seen him with our eyes, and we've heard what he's taught. And now John is making this claim that the Word became flesh And he's going to present throughout his gospel that that word become flesh is the person of Jesus Christ. Now that is a remarkable claim, and it's going to require him to build a case. And remember, we saw in the first week that the purpose that John wrote this gospel is that you might believe in him, and in believing in him, have eternal life. So he is building a case to convince you that Jesus Christ is who John says he is, the Word incarnate. And that's why this is a good series for you to invite unbelievers to. And if somebody ever asks you, where should I start reading the Bible? I always tell them, start in the Gospel of John. So now, John has just presented his majestic and compelling opening statement. And now he's going to call witnesses to corroborate his claim over three consecutive days. You'll see each passage starts with the phrase, and on the next day, and this happens 3 days in a row. And on day one, we're going to hear from John the Baptist. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Day two, we'll hear from the Trinity. Yes, you heard that right. Don't miss next week. And day three, we hear from the disciples. But we're going to look at day one. So let's pick up the proceedings in verse 14. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. So what do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Well, we're going to look at our first witness today. Day one, the first witness to corroborate Christ's credibility, John the Baptizer. Now, we're going to look at John's identity and John's ministry. So firstly, John's identity. Look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. State your name for the record. This is always the first thing you say to a witness, according to, well, TV, right? But yeah, this is what's going on. John is calling his witness. Now remember, John the evangelist wrote the gospel, John the disciple, and whenever he mentions John in his gospel, he's talking about John the Baptist, and here we meet him for the first time. John is being called to the stand, and he's being asked to state his name for the record. Who are you? And so we are introduced to John the Baptist by this interrogation from the Levites and priests who have been sent from Jerusalem to come and ask him this question. John is in Bethany across the Jordan, the last verse of the passage told us. There's another town called Bethany near Jerusalem. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from. If you've been to Jerusalem, there's that little day walk that you can do, and it just takes a short time for you to walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. But this is not that Bethany. John specifically tells us this is the Bethany across the Jordan. This was a long way away. And the point is that these Pharisee commissioned priests have walked far to come and find out about the hype of this man's hugely popular ministry. Now, the Pharisees in Jerusalem were the self-appointed gatekeepers of all ministry to the Jews. They were the center of the religion of Judaism there in Jerusalem in the temple. The Pharisees were the strictest order. They kept all of the laws. They enforced the laws. The priests were the ones that studied the laws. And so they considered themselves the gatekeepers of ministry to the Jews. And here is this backwater upstart. In the middle of nowhere, across the river, he didn't come up in a private yeshiva through the ranks. He's some random homeschool bug-eating kid out in the wilderness who starts preaching something and people start flocking to him. Hundreds and then thousands of Jews going to the middle of nowhere to hear this guy, they call him teacher, rabbi. And he's never even been commissioned or licensed or trained under any of the Pharisees. And so they send this delegation of priests to ask him, what gives? Who do you think you are? And so they ask him this loaded question in verse 19. Who are you? Now, we know that it's a loaded question because of the way John the Evangelist explains John the Baptist's reply. Look at verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Doesn't that strike you as a little strange? I mean, he confessed, he did not deny, he confessed, I'm not the Christ. Is that a normal answer if somebody asks you who you are? I mean, imagine, you know, you're a visitor and we bump into each other at the local Pick and Pay this week and you don't quite remember where you saw me and you come up to me and you say, I'm sorry, who are you again? And I say, I'm not the president. You can't prove that I am. I never claimed that. I never said that. I'm not the president. You'd be like, okay, I kind of already knew that, so I'm asking who you are, not who you aren't. So the key to this response is found in that word confessed. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's very emphatic. The word confessed, homologeo, means to say the same thing, like the Westminster Confession. We all say the same thing together. That's what a confession is. So when it says that he confessed, he's saying the same things that they said. So obviously there was more to the conversation than just the question, but John's presenting it this way. The Pharisees' delegation came to him and asked him who he was, and he understood, John the Baptist understood, that their question meant what they were really asking is, you're not the Christ, are you? Who do you think you are? Because you're not the Christ. And he responds by confessing, saying the same thing that they're saying. So what are they saying? They're saying you're the Christ, and they're saying you're not the Christ. And he's agreeing with them, confessing, saying exactly the same thing. I'm not the Christ. It's not what I'm claiming. I mean, his ministry was telling Jews that they are not right with God. And the Pharisees are saying, who do you think you are? Telling the Jews that they're not right with God. We're Jews. By definition, we're the people group that's right with God. We're not Gentiles. We don't need to come here and be baptized. What do you think you're doing? You're not the Christ. And John says, yeah, you're right, I'm not. And I mean, they're gearing up for a fight, and he just takes the wind out of their sails. So, well, I need to find out what he is saying then. They keep on poking. They ask verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You see, if he's not claiming to be the Christ, that means he's not doing anything wrong. And they know their bosses well enough. They're not going to go back to their bosses and say, well, we told him to stop being the Christ. And he said, well, I'm not. So we just let him carry on doing what he's doing. No, the bosses are going to want to know that they shut him down. So they're trying to get him to say something. Give us something to work with here, buddy. Like, say something that we can say, well, then you've got to stop saying that. But he just keeps denying who they say he may be claiming to be. So they ask him, verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? Now, why Elijah? Why do you think they would guess Elijah? Well, the Old Testament ends with a prophecy, the book of Malachi. It ends with a prophecy predicting that before the Messiah came, before the King of the Jews arrived, there would be a forerunner who would get the people ready. Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That was the prophecy, that there would be a return of Elijah the prophet to restore relationships and to get the Jews back to being properly Jewish that came from their forefathers, and that Elijah would do this. Now remember why Elijah? Because how did Elijah die? Yeah, because he didn't. Elijah didn't die, remember that? He went up to heaven in a whirlwind accompanied by chariots of fire, so he still has a body. So this isn't reincarnation. This is just him coming back. I don't know what that means. I mean, he's got a body. They keep it on ice in heaven or something. I don't know. But he's got a body. He never died. He can come back. It's not reincarnation. And this was actually prophesied that he would come back before the great and awesome day of the Lord. What nobody knew was that Jesus was coming twice. Nobody knew that. Nobody knew that. That was a complete mystery. Even in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that was a mystery. Even after Jesus died and rose again, he was about to ascend into heaven. The apostles still thought, wait a minute, what about the kingdom? And he said, you just carry on doing what you're doing because I'm going to come back. You see, the angel said he's going to come back the same way that he went. And then everyone was like, oh, he's going to come back. It's going to be another coming. And that is the great and awesome day of the Lord, not the first coming. So here they're expecting the Messiah to come. Things can't really get much worse than under the Romans. Surely Jesus is going to come back. Oh, not Jesus, the Messiah, whoever he is. And before that happens, Elijah must come. Now suddenly there's this guy preaching that the Jews need to convert and become really Jewish. And the Pharisees say, that guy's obviously claiming to be the Christ. Now, this wasn't uncommon for people to claim to be the Christ. And the Pharisees were the ones whose job it was to prove that they weren't the Christ. And they did this with ruthless efficiency because it was easy to prove somebody wasn't the Christ. That's why, by the way, it explains their mindset when Jesus starts making his claims, that they immediately start to try to discredit him. They're so used to shutting down people who call themselves the Messiah and proving that they're not, that when Jesus comes, they just assume, well, he also isn't, so let's shut him down. One of the things they usually ruled you out by was saying, well, you have to be born in Bethlehem. Remember that? They said that about Jesus. This guy's from Nazareth. He's obviously not the Messiah. So they don't do any investigation. They're just used to shutting people down. So they send these guys, go shut down this Messiah John guy. John says, well, I'm not the Christ. Oh. Well, before the Christ comes, Elijah must come. Are you that guy? I mean, let's face it, you do have a pretty successful ministry. Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, you might have a question if you know your New Testament. Because Jesus calls John Elijah. Did you know that? See, John is a type of Elijah. He is a foreshadowing of Elijah. In the same way that in the great and awesome coming of Christ, when he comes in judgment at the second coming, Elijah will actually come for that one. That's what the prophecy is talking about. Elijah will be there. Some people think it might be referring to the one of the two witnesses in Revelation. So Elijah will come, but in his first coming, which was really a foreshadowing of the great and awesome second coming, in the same way, Elijah comes in the second coming, but there's a foreshadow of him coming in the first coming, and that's John's role. And this is how John was described. In fact, the angel Gabriel told his father Zechariah, remember that? Zechariah's in the temple, and the angel shows up and says, your old and barren wife and you in your old age are going to have a child. He's going to be John the Baptist. And this is how he's described, Luke 1:16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So Angel Gabriel said this is what John's role was going to be, is that he was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was going to do the same type of ministry that Elijah will do for the second coming. And so John's job was to fulfill that, just like Malachi 4 said. Malachi 4 said that he's coming back, that Elijah is going to come and get everybody ready and make straight the way. Well, this is exactly what John was supposed to do. Then in Matthew 17, in verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus a question. Matthew 17, 10, the disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? That first Elijah must come." So they say, why do the scribes keep saying first Elijah must come? And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." So Jesus is kind of cryptically talking about his second coming. Oh, he will come, and he will do that ministry. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So the Pharisees were saying, Jesus can't be the Messiah because Elijah hasn't come. And so the disciples say, well, what do they mean by that? And Jesus says, don't worry, Elijah will come. And in a sense, Elijah has come. And they ignored him anyway. And they understood, oh, he meant John the Baptist. So is John the Baptist Elijah? No, he's not. He's John the Baptist. Elijah is Elijah. But he does come in the spirit and power, doing the ministry, the foreshadowing ministry of Elijah. So if you ever do this in Trivial Pursuit, if the question is John Elijah? You say no, okay. But you know all the background. So they ask another question. Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? Not a prophet, the prophet. Should be with a capital P in your Bible there. Well, the prophet was also somebody that the Jews thought would come in the future when the Messiah came, not in the spirit and power of Elijah, but in the spirit and power of Moses. This was something that they were teaching. In fact, we find out who that prophet is in Acts 3. It wasn't actually Moses. Peter says in Acts 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." So Moses predicted that one day in the future, there would be a prophet like me, he says. So in the spirit and power of Moses. So they're waiting for that guy. And some people even think that maybe that is Moses coming back as one of the other, you know, the other one of the two witnesses in Revelation. Because Moses also has a body. That's a different story. Remember in Jude, it says that Michael and Satan were fighting over the body of Moses. Maybe they wanted to put that on ice too. I don't know. But the point is that that prophet that Moses said, there will be a prophet like me coming, that was fulfilled in Christ himself, is what Peter's saying. So John came in the power of Elijah, and Jesus came as that prophet. But they don't know this, so they're asking John, are you the prophet, the one that's coming in the spirit of Moses? And John denies this, verse 21, he says, no. Okay, so you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the Moses prophet guy. Who are you? Give us something to work with. And so this is how he answers. And you got to love the way prophets talk. They're just mysterious. So who are you? Here's the answer. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's who I am. That's who he's claiming to be. He's quoting, he's citing the verse in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, there would be this voice crying out in the wilderness, telling people to be prepared for the Messiah coming. And John literally lives in the wilderness. That's like he's wearing camel hair and eating bugs and honey, and he lives out in the wilderness, and he's a voice, and he's crying out. And so you can't really shut him down for doing that because he's the only one in the wilderness doing that. And so he quotes that verse. He understands who he is. He understands that he is the forerunner of the king who is coming. He actually says that there is one among us now that you don't recognize. I believe Jesus was in the crowd. Big crowd of thousands of people. And we actually find that out because the next day, Jesus shows up. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. That's for next week. But anyway, he's the forerunner. He's the forerunner. Now, it's kind of a strange concept for us. We don't really have that in our culture, the forerunner is the guy that would go ahead of the king. If the king's going through a town, the forerunner would go ahead and say, listen, the king's going to show up. We want a big reception. I want you guys to wear your Sunday best. Let's fix these potholes, please. We'll drag that tree out of the road, that broken down wagon that needs to go. Do you guys have enough water? Do you have enough food for the king's whole entourage to come? That's all happening. So that was the forerunner's job, was to get the townspeople ready so that when the king arrived, there was a welcoming committee, that the people were ready for him, you know, that they were going to welcome him and receive him. What we have is, in our day, we have something called the advanced team. The advanced team, the presidential advanced team. Have you heard of that? So I have a friend who, I worked with him when I was in the States. He was a U.S. Marine who had been stationed at the American Embassy in Pretoria. And it was his job, part of his job was to meet the presidential advanced team when Bill Clinton came here in 1998 to visit Cape Town. And the advance team would get the hotel ready, you know, and the town, and make it like more secure and put bulletproof glass on the windows. And they had snipers, you know, on the roof around there. And they even had, he told me, this hotel, in the particular hotel he stayed in, there was water around it. And they actually had Navy divers in the water in case bad guys came diving under the water. And I said to him, yeah, you haven't met our bad guys. They don't swim. You know, they just walk up to you in daylight and take your car. But they had those preparations. And the advance team, they spent 42.7 million dollars, the advance team did, to get things ready for Bill Clinton. And this was mostly incurred by the military, which made 98 airlift missions to transport personnel, vehicles, and set up temporary medical evacuation units in the countries that he was going to visit here in Africa. The U.S. Navy provided a floating hospital on an aircraft carrier, just in case Clinton had a sniffle, I don't know. And they had jets flying overhead. When Obama came for his visit, military cargo planes airlifted 56 support vehicles, including 14 limousines, 3 trucks loaded with sheets of bulletproof glass to cover the windows of his hotels, and fighter jets that would fly in shifts, giving 24-hour coverage over the president's airspace. Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming to planet Earth, well, he had John. He had John. That was John's job. Didn't cost $47 million. He just sent John. John was so poor, he was homeless. He lived out in the desert. He made his clothes from roadkill. He ate whatever he could catch. John. And yet he was the forerunner. This is the identity of John the Baptist. Somebody to get people spiritually ready to tell every Israelite to clean up their act, to repent of their sins, to make right for their Messiah. And why? Why was this necessary? This is important. Only true believers recognize the Messiah. We've learned that, right? That people are by nature roaches. We love the dark. Only children of the light receive the Messiah. And that is a right that has to be given to them, and that is a right that comes from God. We've looked at that in past weeks. This is the point of the forerunner, was to do a ministry and to give that truth so that people would repent, that they would put their faith in this Messiah that as they were supposed to, so that when he showed up, they'd recognize him and that they would receive him. And that was John's job. And for some reason, this was working and lots of people were repenting. And so this brings us to our second point, because you'll ask, well, how did he accomplish this spiritual advanced team preparation? And the answer is in his ministry. So we've seen his identity. Now we look at his ministry. Look at verse 25. So they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So this is his reply. He's describing his ministry. They ask him about his ministry. The priests aren't sure what to do with this. with his denial of being the Christ. So they ask him, well, then why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet? Why are you doing this ministry? Why are you baptizing? And the answer is because, well, John's a Baptist. That's what Baptists do. Now, he's not denominationally a Baptist. And just a little quick side note, a little footnote for what a Baptist is. After the Reformation, you know, the Catholic Church had dominated the world. And then the Reformation happened, where they showed what the Catholics were doing wrong and how they weren't sticking to Scripture. And they started with salvation issues, and they started with all sorts of different issues. And at one point during the Reformation, there was a group of people realized something else that the Catholic Church had been doing wrong, is that they were sprinkling or christening babies when they were born and calling that baptism. Baptism means to immerse, because they believed that that saved the babies. And this group of people that realized that was like, oh no, this is something else we need to reform. This is something else we need to change and stop being Catholic. We need to immerse people who are believers, just like in the New Testament. So they realized that from the Bible, and that group of people were called Anabaptists, meaning again baptizers, because everybody was baptized as a baby. And so this group of Anabaptists would eventually evolve into, you know, Hillcrest Baptist Church. But churches that baptize believers who believe rather than unbelievers just because they're born into a believing family. So that's not what John is, by the way. Somebody once said to me, you Baptists are the ones that follow John the Baptist. I was like, well, everyone should be following what he said too, but no. Being a Baptist and being John the Baptist are not the same. That's why I like to call him John Baptizer, rather, because it just kind of takes that away. So his ministry, why was he called a Baptist then? Because his ministry, and uniquely his ministry, was inextricably linked with the act of baptism, because he was doing it so much. Baptism was a very rare thing. It was a very important thing, but it was very rare. Baptism was required when a Gentile, a non-Jew, became a Jew. This isn't something John invented. This is something that the Jews knew, and this is what the Jews did. This is from the Old Testament, that if you, and even to this day, by the way, if you want to go and find out what it means to be Jewish, you go to the local synagogue, ask them, hey, I want to be Jewish. They'll tell you to do this. There's three steps to becoming a Jew. So you're a Roman or an Amalekite or a, I don't know, Canaanite of some sort, and you want to become a Jew. You go to the Jewish people and you say, I want to join you guys. Well, you have to move in with them and live with them and keep their customs and all that. You have to worship the right God. You have to be Jewish. But there's a little ritual that makes it a public line in the sand that you cross to say, I am now a Jew. And that ritual involves three steps. One, if you're male, you need to be circumcised. You can see why this was a rare thing, this type of conversion. Okay. Secondly, you had to do a sacrifice in the temple called a korban. So circumcision, the korban sacrifice of an animal for your sins. Today they don't do the sacrifice because there is no temple, but I think there's probably a monetary korban. So you do your circumcision, you do your sacrifice, and then the third step was a tavila in a mikvah. And a tavila was a ceremonial bath. You had to go completely under the water. They did it without any clothes on, in a room with only people of your gender, and you go all the way under the water. And it was in a mikvah. A mikvah is like a bath that you can climb into and stand in. And there's water running in and water running out, because the Bible said you have to be baptized in running water. So, which also, by the way, is why, well, the Jews had to be, but that's why John was doing this in a river. Because a mikvah couldn't contain the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that came into him, so he just moved to a river. So this was a rare thing. I mean, how often do Romans become Jews? Very, very rarely. And so it would happen here and there, sporadically, private little ceremony, in a mikvah, in a synagogue. But here you have John the Baptist specifically tells us that this happened in Bethany, across from the Jordan. This is a Jewish region, not a Gentile region. These are Jews coming for baptism. These were all Jews. They weren't Gentiles being baptized. This isn't him pitching a revivalist tent on the outskirts of town trying to bring Romans to Jesus. He's bringing Jews to the Messiah, saying, you guys are so bad, you're as bad as a Gentile. You need to get baptized to prove that you're dead to your Gentile life and you're alive to your Jewish life, to be a true Jew, to be ready for your king. I mean, that's what the immersion was. That's what the baptism was. I'm dying to my and washing away my Gentileness, and I'm now a new reborn Jew. He was telling the Jews, you guys are so wicked that you actually need to do that. Well, this was unheard of. Jews being baptized was completely unheard of. And so the Pharisees are like, well, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? You're not the Christ. You don't have the authority to do this. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. You're nothing. And John says, no, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, and this is my ministry. I'm getting you ready. And he came with a specific type of baptism, a certain brand, Luke 3, verse 3 tells us. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, a Jew needing to repent of being Gentile. Isn't that a weird thing? And yet this resonated with so many people because they knew it. They knew it. They knew it in their hearts. They knew it in their hearts that they weren't real Jews. They knew that they'd been fed all these rules and they've been keeping the rules, but they didn't believe it. They knew that they looked righteous outside, especially compared to the Romans that were worshiping idols and stuff, but inside that they were full of dead men's bones. And so many of the people knew it. They were longing for this. They were longing for someone to tell them, you've got the wrong religion. It's not about externals. It's about the heart. We need to fill in those potholes. We need to drag the tree stump out of the way. You need to get ready. You need to be spiritually ready for your king. He's coming. And the people knew it. And so they were willing to even go through the degrading and humiliating rite of baptism publicly for their Messiah. And so the priests from Jerusalem, they don't know what to do with this answer. So they ask him, verse 25, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So Jesus, probably in the crowd at this point, was certainly among them. Nobody knew who he was. Remember, Jesus has done nothing up until this point. This is before the wedding in Cana with his first miracle. This is before he started making any claims. He was so obscure and anonymous and unknown that when he started making these claims, remember we saw his own brothers thought that he was actually crazy. Nobody suspected Jesus of being the Messiah. And John says, there's someone here that you don't know yet. You haven't spotted him. You haven't recognized him. He's here. He will validate my ministry. That's his answer. They say, what are you doing here? And he says, I baptize with water. That's his ministry. But among you stands this one who's so much greater than me, I'm not even worthy to take off his shoe. Essentially, what John's saying here is that my ministry only makes sense if and when the king comes. Then it'll make sense. So just give it a while. We know that on the next day, things start happening. He says, just give me some space here. And if the king comes, you'll know that this is a valid ministry. Now, it's like, you can see the Pharisees' point of view too. It's like if you're in the movie house and somebody stands up and they start shouting, fire, fire, in the movie house. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It depends. That's the right answer. It depends. You see, if there's no fire and you're just shouting fire, that's immoral. That's unethical. That's wrong. That's actually illegal and it's dangerous. But if you say fire and there is a fire, that's noble. That's the right thing to do. I mean, imagine the alternative. Oh my goodness, there's a fire. I'm going to sneak out of here before I get. No, I mean, no, you warn people. That's what you're supposed to do. So that's kind of what's going on here is these Pharisees delegation showing up and they say, are you a fire marshal? You know, are you allowed? Are you licensed to shout fire? And John's just saying, hold that thought. Just wait. I'm not going to defend myself. Just wait till the flames arrive and you're going to have something else on your mind. You're not going to worry about my licensing. You're going to have to deal with the fire. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You've come all the way from Jerusalem to check on my ministry. My ministry is nothing. compared to what's about to happen. The king is coming. He's here. Just wait. It's a great message. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. John was the most successful, most popular preacher of his day. This was a mega church event, and he's saying, I am nothing compared to the guy that's coming. How about you? Are you ready for your Messiah? Are you ready for the king to come back? I mean, most people in this room, you've made right with Jesus. You've placed your faith in him. You're a Christian. You're ready for him to come back. But I've even heard Christians tell me, I don't know if I'm ready. I mean, I believe in Jesus and I know I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I'd want him to come back today. I don't know if I'm ready. I got to clean up my life more. Listen, if you think that you're going to get your assurance from cleaning up your life, you're going to wait a long time. You don't get to heaven by fixing your life up. You get to heaven by Jesus' perfect, already fixed up life. It doesn't need any fixing. And he gives you that righteousness. Your faith needs to be in him and the one who's coming, not in yourself. You'll never get assurance from that. Some people say, well, no, I'm assured of my salvation. I'm not worried about that. I just don't want him to come back right now. I'm not ready yet because I first want to be married. I just want to know what it's like to be married. Look, it's great being married, but it's not Jesus. I want to have kids first. I want to see my grandkids grow up. Whatever it is. What are you, nuts? That stuff's nothing. Nothing compared to Jesus Christ coming back. You're never, ever, ever going to wake up, hear the trumpet sound, see Jesus come, establish his kingdom, make you perfect and glorified, and think, I wish I got married first. Yeah, this heaven thing. But you know, I never got to go parachuting. Whatever's on your bucket list. No, you need to be ready. You need to be ready. You need to wake up every day. You need to look in the sky and say, maybe today. Maybe today. It could be today. It could be before evening service. It could be during evening service. Where do you want to be when Jesus comes back tonight? At evening service or what? Playing golf? You live your life. You live every moment of your life as if Jesus could come back right then. Be ready for your Messiah. Be spiritually prepared. What about if you're not a Christian? There's going to be people here today who maybe they think they are, maybe they're not sure, maybe they know that they're not, other people think they are, maybe they know that they're not and other people know that they're not. What about you? Let me tell you something, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming and you don't have an excuse because you've heard the voice. This morning, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye a way for the Lord. He's coming back. You don't have any excuse. He's given you warning. He's given you his word. He's given you the testimony of his word. And we're going to hear more about that in weeks to come. But right now, right here, you can give your heart to Jesus. You can turn your back on your sin. You can repent and you can be granted the forgiveness of your sins to be made right with your king. And you need to do it before he comes. It's too late when he shows up. You need to do it today. And for those of us who are already believers, we need to get out there. You need to be the voice crying in the wilderness of your cubicle zone at work. You need to be the voice crying out in the wilderness at the school that you go to. You need to be the voice preparing the hearts of the people for the Lord wherever you are. In other words, it's your job to go out there today and be a good Baptist. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. We thank you for the powerful witness of his life and his preaching and his ministry of baptism. And I pray, Lord, that we could emulate that, that we would be bold, that we would be willing to sacrifice comfort in our lives, that we'd be humble like John, that we'd be clear in our testimony of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. Lord, we can't wait for you to come back. And I pray that you would help us to be ready, that we would be anticipating your return, and also that we would be used mightily by you to get others ready and to prepare them for the way of the Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.